Continuing our series today in getting to grips with God. We've had a short break, which I've really appreciated, and I'm sure you have too. But we've been thinking in this church about the Trinity. And one of the things I've noticed over the years is I haven't heard many talks about the Trinity. And I know you might seem shocked by this. I don't have many books on the Trinity, which is scandalous, really. I need to go and buy some. And it doesn't seem to be a huge amount of work, or popular work anyway, that the likes of us could actually access. And then put your hand up if you've heard many talks in your life about the Trinity. Stop showing off, those of you who are. Okay, you've heard a few, but I would like to suggest that we haven't heard many. We haven't heard many, certainly in a series like we're doing in this church, where we're spending a month looking at the Father, we've spent a month looking at the Son, and now we're about to embark on our final month looking at the Holy Spirit. And as Richard has pointed us to the banner, this is good, solid biblical theology, and we need to wrestle with each member, or get to grips with each member of the Trinity, if we're truly to understand our faith and our God, because our understanding of God changes everything. We need to be beware of idolatry and always be rigorous in the way we handle Scripture, and come to terms with what the Bible says rather than perhaps what we assume or our tradition may even teach. So it's a good, healthy thing for us to get right back to basics and build from the ground up on God. And the God we discover in the Bible, as the psalmist says in Psalm 48, is our God. These aren't just sort of obsolete things or theoretical things. These have a direct impact on us. This God is our God. So it has a huge outworking in the way we go on to live. And we're finishing the series off now in November and the first one of December by welcoming the Spirit. We've thought about honouring the Father. We've thought about following the Son, and now we're thinking about what it is as post-Pentecostal Christians to welcome the age of the Spirit. In session one, probably logically, inevitably has to start with, who is the Holy Spirit? Before we do this, I'd really be interested to know, just do a little visual exercise. I'd like you to stand up, and I'd like you to position yourself in the building, okay? Dependent on what you think you know about or how confident you are with your understanding of the Holy Spirit, okay? So if you don't feel very confident and you don't think you know a lot, then kind of you'll probably be over this end, okay? If you probably, and I can imagine most people will feel the central aisle, feel you've got a good working knowledge, but perhaps, you know, in that British way, well, there's always more to understand, isn't there? Then maybe you position yourself in the middle. Or if you feel quite confident, if you feel well taught or well experienced in the things of the Spirit, perhaps you just position yourself over this side. And we're just going to sort of demographic approach. Be honest, it's an interesting thing to do. So stand up, everyone. How confident are you in your knowledge and experience of the Holy Spirit? Have a little walk around. And if people don't move at all, then I'm going to ask you directly, okay? Have a little move around. Where are you at in your doctrine and understanding of the Spirit? To my left, your right, if you feel you don't know a lot, if you feel confident in your understanding, to the right or your left, or in the middle. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Okay, and there's no right answer, of course, because we're just being honest with ourselves, aren't we? But so over here, people perhaps don't feel maybe feel as confident perhaps, or as well versed as maybe they'd like to be. Kind of, I suppose, inevitably in a sense, a swathe of people down the middle who've got a good understanding, but there is always more, isn't there, to understand. And there's people over here who feel that they are well taught, conversant, and of course there is always more to learn as well, isn't there? So I know you're not saying that you know it all, but perhaps people over there feel they have a confidence. That's interesting. Go and take your seats, and I'll explain why I've done that. The Bible says it's impossible to say that Jesus is Lord apart from the Spirit of God. And I fear, if I'm honest, that people don't know a lot about the Holy Spirit. And of course, even those who say they do are acknowledging that there's always more to learn. And I think we need to think about this, because as I look at the evangelical church in this country, and my role is a very small one, I'm sure, but it does concern me. I'm looking at my notes, and you can read the notes on page 2 especially, how the church seems to kind of lurch towards extremes. And quite often, you might not agree with me, but in my little sort of experience, I see the fact is that create those kinds of churches are often not biblical ones. They're preferences or traditions or dogmas that perhaps we develop through good or bad experiences or through extra-biblical reasons, if you like. But I think the thing that concerns me is that the Bible has a lot to say about the Holy Spirit. Difficult doctrine though it is. But I'm not convinced that evangelicals who believe Scripture are as confident as they should be. You can't be a Christian without the Spirit of God in your life. You can't claim that Jesus is Lord before God apart from the Spirit's illumination. C.H. Spurgeon said that the Holy Spirit is the Cinderella of the Trinity. He never gets to go to the ball. We talk about the Father. We talk about the Son. And I suppose, as I say in the notes, there's a sense in which we can understand father figures or sons. We might even be both, but it's easier to relate to the idea of a spirit. And yet, as Richard has already quoted to us in John 4, Jesus himself says God is spirit. And I think we try to explain in every one of these talks that whatever we get to grips with, we still can't really understand God. He is transcendent. He's beyond us. He reveals himself chiefly in Jesus, but in ways that we can understand. So when we come to the Spirit, we're really struggling a bit, aren't we, sometimes? Because, as I say, not many of us perhaps feel we've engaged or understand what that is, especially in our Western world, sort of our world that through modernism has evolved, and now is quite a rational world. We don't perhaps even give that much credence to the idea of the spiritual realm, let alone the fact that God himself is a spirit. But nonetheless, as Christians, wherever you think you are with your understanding and your experience of the Spirit, we need to get into it again. So that's what we're going to do. And I thought the best place to start would be to explain the words that are actually used in the Bible. I'm sure a lot of you will know these, but I'll mention them again. They're in my notes here. And if you'd like these particular notes, these are my own ones, as an appendix, you can. They're a bit more detailed than what you get yourselves. The four words, two Hebrew and two Greek words translated spirit in the Bible. Of these four words, two are used only once. The Hebrew word neshama, I'm sure the pronunciation's wrong, which means breath. We've already had an illustration from Richard this morning, haven't we, about the breath of God or the wind of God. And the Greek word phantasma, which means phantom or apparition. Hence the King James and the Holy Ghost, as quite a lot of the early church fathers referred to him as. The other two words are the Hebrew word ruach and the Greek word pneuma, each used several hundred times. And these are clearly the words that we need to wrestle with most, and as Richard has very effectively already shown us, ruach means breath, air, strength, wind, or breeze. That's what ruach means. Pneuma is an interesting word as well, because it's where we get our words pneumatic from, which denotes power. It's also where we get pneumonia from, which is a sort of airborne virus that spreads. Interesting, isn't it? We need to get into our Greek and Hebrew words to understand what it is when the Bible talks about the Spirit, the ruach of God, the pneuma, the pneumatic, the powerful, the airborne, at work in an unseen but devastating way. I've probably got some virus at the moment, but the Holy Spirit isn't a virus, but he is at work in unseen and yet undeniable ways. These words are used, as I say, many times over, and we need to think about what it is to reckon with the Holy Spirit in such a way. And what I want to do is read some scriptures first before we make the points that are on the notes. John 3, please, verse 1 to 10. The ruach of God, the pneuma, the wind of the Spirit. John 3, 1 to 10. You know this story very well, but we're thinking and focusing especially on the words that we're already talking about. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he's old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." And every woman in the room gasps. Jesus answers in verse 5. I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Incidentally, your Bible will invariably use the word Spirit referring to God with a capital S. There are occasions when the Bible talks about the human spirit, and there are some times when the word is ambiguous. We don't know whether it's God's spirit or the human spirit, but actually the context would imply it doesn't matter. But when it's a capital S, it's the Holy Spirit. Flesh in verse 6 gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus. And do you not understand these things? Poor old Nicodemus, sort of languishing over on this part of the wall. He's one of Israel's teachers. He's a man of the book. He's a member of the Jewish ruling council. And yet he can't see the Ruach of God, the Spirit, this unseen but irresistible force that is changing everything, not just in the ministry of Jesus, but everything which will come after, and it makes sense of everything which came before. You must be born again, says Jesus. Quite often we use that as a gospel verse. But then, of course, he goes on, verse 5. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Come over to the next one with me as well, please, and we'll have just a few more thoughts from Jesus on this. John 3, Jesus really exposes Nicodemus' lack of understanding and claims that you cannot be what God wants you to be apart from the Spirit, which is why it's so important that we understand the theology before us. John 4 this time, 19 to 24. This time, of course, Jesus isn't talking to Nicodemus, he's talking to the lady at the well. Sir, this woman at the well said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, as we've already said, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. Let's pray, please. These verses and others like them will speak to us. Father, I thank you that you are sovereign over every one of our lives, over all of our understanding of your word and the things that go on before us. Lord, we pray that each one, however confident or unsure they might seem, will come to understand in these next 3 weeks that little bit more about what your word says about the Holy Spirit. And Father, more than that, we pray that the word will leap off the page and that your Holy Spirit in each one's life will apply these truths in ways that bring wonderful blessing and change. We ask this for your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that really strikes me about John 4, the verses we've just read, is the way, and I've got lots of books, as most of you know, the way the church seems to divide spirit and truth. And we talk about spirit churches, and we talk about truth churches, and quite often they fall into very obvious categories. You get your kind of strong Reformed or Baptist tradition where the pulpit is the emphasis and the word is very central. And then you get your sort of more charismatic wing where the Spirit is seen as sort of free and working among us in ways that perhaps aren't so institutional and so on. And the church seems to have taken this verse or this idea in John 4 about spirit and truth and done that with it. And it was never meant to be. It was never meant to be. And I didn't want these talks to actually be labelled in any way. Is Jeremy a charismatic or is Jeremy a conservative or is any of us sort of... We would do well not to do that. We need to go back into the scriptures, understand that the Spirit of God illuminates the Word of God. You cannot have a spirit church and a truth church. They're inseparable. Because we've already seen that in order to be Christians, we have to be born of the Spirit. So everyone here in that sense is a Spirit-filled Christian. And we'll get on to that in a couple of weeks' time, the challenge to keep on being filled, as Paul exhorts us. But you can't just sort of lurch off into some sort of mystical, experiential faith and assume the Word of God has got nothing to say to you. The truth is what the Holy Spirit will illuminate and apply in our lives. And we really need to get those two back. It's almost like a Velcro strip. The church has torn them apart and we've created two extremes. Word churches that hardly ever mention the Spirit, which is a tragic thing because the Spirit of God is the one that they need to make the Word revealed to them. And the Spirit churches require solid, rigorous biblical teaching and not just to assume the Spirit will just bring revelation regardless of the book. It's Spirit and truth. That's the tension. And that's what we're all living, hopefully, in the light of. Now, there are 3 points here, and I am really struggling, as you can tell, so I'm just going to make these clearly. We're going to spend some time tonight if you want to bring questions, and we'll go a little bit deeper in some of these categories then. But we've also got 2 more weeks to cover things, so don't feel like if you don't get your point across or you don't hear me say what you want me to say today, then that's it. We're going to build from a broad base and get more specific and practical over the next 3 weeks. The first thing, though, that we need to reckon with these verses that Jesus is talking about, you must be born of the Spirit. God is Spirit. He's looking for worshippers who are in spirit and truth, that relationship that has to be there, not either or. The first thing that I want to make the point about is this. You might think it's really obvious, but I don't think it is. I want to talk about the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, if I was a Jehovah's Witness, I would be standing here and I'd be talking about the force of God, or the force of the Spirit, a kind of unseen entity or agent that God can use, a power source, if you like. But they don't believe, and many cults don't believe, and in fact some even so-called Christian traditions don't believe, that the Holy Spirit is God. But he is. And there are lots of verses in the Bible, not that many, but enough for us to establish this fact. And this is something we really need to do early on, because it has implications. One of the things I really wanted to get across in this series was that each member of the Trinity has a different role within the Trinity and in our lives, and we need to think about our relationship with each one. So our relationship with the Father, our relationship with the Son. Now, if the Holy Spirit is just a force, then we don't need to worry about a relationship with him, do we? But the Bible says he's not. The Bible says he's truly God. He's as much God as the Father and the Son. And the Great Commission makes this point, I think, quite forcibly, where Jesus says at the end of Matthew 28, verse 19, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations." We know this so well, don't we? Especially when we talk about evangelism. "Baptizing them in the name," and here we go, "of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So when Jesus commissions the church to go and tell people, he commissions them and exhorts them to go in the names of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's a person. He's co-equal, the theologians tell us. And it's that co-equality that raises him from a mere force. It's not to say he isn't forceful. The words we've already mentioned, ruach and pneuma, imply an awful lot of power and force, don't they? The mighty rushing wind of Pentecost obviously was something to really experience. But he's not just a force. He's a person. And I really want to challenge you about this because it really strikes me, as I say, there's a lot of fudging goes on in the church. It both extremes and probably in the middle. And I had this illustration that came to mind, and I hope it helps you. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. We're sealed with the Spirit, Paul says. You can't say Jesus is Lord apart from the Spirit. We've already quoted that, haven't we? But I want you to imagine that you come into a house, and somewhere in that house there is a candle. And the candle is lit, and it's flickering, brightly and undeniably, but it's just a candle wick's light. Now, you wouldn't necessarily know where that candle is unless you looked for it. And the point I'm trying to make is this. Every Christian has inside them the Holy Spirit. But my fear probably that because of ignorance or abuse, or because maybe we just don't figure that it's a factor, but it is. My fear is that because he's a person, we need to have a relationship with him, but we don't. So somewhere inside each one of us, the Holy Spirit burns bright. Yes, of course. But you've got to go through a lot of rooms, and maybe move some furniture in some cases, to actually find that candle in the house. I want you to just be challenged by this. One of the tasks I set at the end of the notes is to just consider your relationship with this person. He's a person. And I think the irony, and it's quite ironic, is that many evangelicals treat the Holy Spirit as though he is just a force. Have any dealings with him at all. And yet he speaks, he brings joy, he can be grieved, he leads. He's got so many attributes, as we shall have a look at in a few minutes. But the person of the Holy Spirit is a really important factor. And the church might sign up to it in theory, but we do need to be a little bit more than theoretical Christians, don't we? So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we often say this is a benediction, don't we, in 2 Corinthians 13, and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And the idea that you just ignore or overlook his identity, his presence in your life, I think is quite a factor for some of us. There's some other Trinitarian verses that I won't bring out now, but perhaps this evening if you're interested. But there are very obvious references in Scripture to the fact that the Holy Spirit is God, he is a person, and he has the personality that we read about when we read about some of these things that he is capable of saying and doing and enabling us to experience as well. The person of the Holy Spirit. How personal is your relationship with the Holy Spirit? Don't hide behind verses that say, well, you know, it seems to me that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's living in your life. How open are we to just listening or being led or just being content with that fact? I think a lot of evangelicals are overlooking this wonderful reality. It's a privilege, isn't it? We are temples of the Holy Spirit. He lives in us. But with respect, I think a lot of us are not perhaps as aware or conversant with that fact as we should be. So as a person, the Holy Spirit has characteristics. He says things, he does things, he feels things. He can be grieved and quenched and so on. He's a person. He's not just a force, although he is forceful. The promise of the Holy Spirit is the next thing. Bear in mind, this is the introductory week, so these are fairly straightforward concepts. But it's good to start off, as I say, with these in place. So he's a person with all the characteristics that we as Christians would do well to cultivate as we have a relationship with him. The promise of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit had a different role than he does in the New. In some respects, it's similar. It's reminiscent at times. When you think about the way that the Holy Spirit came upon the judges or was used in the lives of some of the kings, they were able to do great exploits. They had power. They had authority. The anointing of the Spirit was a tremendous way in which God used people and pointed to the power of God that lay beyond human means. So David or Samson or some of the priests, there's a tremendous clue as to what the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit can do in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament looks forward to a day when the Spirit will be seen perhaps in a different way. Not just in an occasional way, coming on a person and giving them the ability to do things that they couldn't otherwise do, like the judges, as we've said. But there are lots of Old Testament references, especially in the prophets, to a day when God will pour out his Spirit. To a day when the benevolence and the blessing of God will be seen. And one of the ways in which it's seen is that the Spirit of God will come. And the theologians tell us, quite often the Jews talk about the age of the Spirit. And they're looking for it. And books like Joel, which of course are quoted in Acts, Acts 2 by Peter when he explains what's happening on the day of Pentecost, they talk about in those days when the Spirit of God will be poured out. Books like Ezekiel talk in very similar terms, and Isaiah. And the promise of the Holy Spirit has been before God's people right from the beginning of time, right from the Old Testament onwards. God is doing stuff, and occasionally he'll come in power by his Spirit, but there's a day to come. The promise is there, and the Spirit will come upon all men. I suppose the up-to-date sort of reference that I put up there is the one that, again, we're probably most conversant with, in Acts 1, where Jesus on one occasion is eating with his disciples. And he says this, he says, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised." He's promised it all the way back in the Old Testament. He's been promising it in so many ways. In John chapter 4, Jesus promises it. The day is coming when people will worship in spirit and truth. "For John baptized with water," says Jesus, "but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." The promise of the Spirit, the age of the Spirit that the Old Testament followers or law keepers were looking for, is fulfilled at Pentecost. And the Spirit comes, and the promise of power, and the comforter that Jesus refers to in John 14. This has been looked for and longed for, and it's oh so necessary. And now we live, friends, in the day of the Spirit. We live in that promise now. And that's a very precious thing for us to think about. So everything that was looked for, everything that the clues pointed to, is now a reality in the church age. And the things we'll look at in weeks to come about the gifts of the Spirit and the manifestations of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, the things that God can do in people's lives, but only did occasionally in the Old Testament. We'll get onto them and see how a good understanding of what God does and how God does it through the Spirit today can change our lives. The promise is for us. And Peter says it in Acts chapter 2 today, it's fulfilled in your hearing. You're seeing it. And the church age is the age of promise, the age of the Spirit. And everything that we are in the good of, and everything we're learning about, whether we're over here or over here, is built upon the fact that God has brought that promise to pass. The Spirit has come. And the last thing I want to say this morning, which is, again, very sort of basic in a sense, is really going back to those words that we used at the beginning to define what the Spirit is, the ruach, the breath. The mighty rushing wind of God, the pneumatic power of God, the airborne viral effect of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit. "You will receive power," says Jesus in that very well-known verse in Acts 1 verse 8, "when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." This person, this promise, which has now come in full by the way of Pentecost, it's a powerful reality. Now, again, I haven't got the energy this morning to get worked up about this, but this is an incredible thing. This is the thing that we all need to think about, again, in relation to our lives, the power of the Spirit. Now, again, don't just lurch to extremes. I'm going to be really honest and hopefully bring a little bit of my own experience to you over these weeks. But what I see when I see Christians talk about power is very often the way the world defines power. And that's not right. And when people in power churches go power mad, you don't see biblical Christianity. Good people, sincere people. But often when the Bible talks about power, especially in the age of the church, it's a subversive thing. This is our God, the servant king. So power changes by way of the cross. And who's the lion in Revelation? He's the lamb. It's a paradoxical thing. So we need to be careful when we think about power. Not just beat our chests and say, "Come on, God, give me some power." Oh, I can't even do that today. I'm so weak. But maybe that's it. Maybe I'm an example of what I'm trying to say. You know, God's strength is made perfect in our weakness, isn't it? So when we talk about Holy Spirit power coming upon the early church and indeed the church age, because there is no distinction, and we'll make that point a bit this evening, we're not just thinking about going out and changing the world in some sort of oppressive or impressive way. We go quietly. We go humbly. We go spiritually. And the power of God is often seen in very unspoken ways. I think Richard prayed at the beginning this morning, didn't he, that maybe just one thing this week we can do, whether it's just a gesture or it doesn't have to be clever or wordy, does it? Just in some ways the power of God comes across, the reality of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I'm concerned again, if I'm honest, that this sort of seeking after power. I've got God TV at home these days, and it's power mad. All the channels, they're crazy. They're insane, most of them. But they've got it wrong. They read into that verse something that never was intended. The power is the dunamis. It's where we get our word dynamic. And the kind of dynamic power the world needs to see is people that are controlled by the Spirit, that are dependent on the Word, that are following the Son and honouring the Father in ways that actually are undeniable. And that's not the way the world does things. And the church needs to rethink its theology of power, as well as its theology of the Spirit, because sometimes God will do a very powerful thing in a very humble or not very obvious way. But nonetheless, the power of the Holy Spirit is a reality, and we shall think in the next couple of weeks, you'll probably see on the back the syllabus that unfolds. We're going to look at the ministries and manifestations of the Spirit next week. How does he work? What does it look like when the Spirit is among us? This person who's promised, this powerful, forceful, not force, forceful member of the Trinity. And then the final week, we will think about the role of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And I'll get more practical, and I hopefully feel a little bit better by then. I'm sorry it's been a bit low-key today. But in a sense, we're getting it out on the table. You've told me where you are. Incidentally, I'd have probably put myself somewhere around the middle. But we need to wrestle with this. There's no such thing as Spirit or truth churches. And we need to get rid of all these labels and all these caricatures and get back into our Bibles and stop perhaps in some cases hiding behind what we think we know and be willing and humble enough to say, well, teach me again. Let's have a look at this again. Because the Spirit of God is a reality, as I say in the notes, and he wants to have a relationship with us, just like the Father, just like the Son. And no one can say Jesus is Lord apart from the Spirit. So if you're interested in following Christ, then we need to wrestle with this and embrace the Spirit's activity in our lives. Let's just bow in prayer, and thank you for being patient with me today. It's a much more low-key Jeremy, as you can see, but we're up and running, and I hope you'll be talking about the Holy Spirit. Come along at 6:30 tonight if you want to, and prop me up, and think about the notes and the tasks as well before we meet and study again next week. Father, as we bow before you this morning, I just want to thank you that I got through this. Lord, I do feel the encouragement and the support of my friends here, but thank you, Father, for that. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us here will also feel supported and encouraged. Lord, this is a big doctrine. This is often taught unhelpfully in churches. But, Lord, we pray humbly that whilst we confess, we don't have all the answers, Lord. I certainly don't. We just want to come to your word in these sessions. We just want to raise the issues. We want to look at the reality of your Spirit in this world. He's a person. He was promised. And now we live in that age of promise. And the power of God is at working within us. Lord, save us from mere words and show us the reality of what these things are in helpful, biblical ways. We want to be people of Spirit and truth. We want to follow you, Lord Jesus, as Spirit-filled Christians in ways that glorify God. So be with us, Lord, and unite us around these things, Lord, because we know the enemy loves rather perversely over this particular issue to split churches and friendships. And yet, Lord, your word talks of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are one in Christ, Lord. We pray that in these next few sessions we will experience that all the more as we welcome your Spirit. In Jesus' name.